that you had this as kind of the context in your mind in terms of what we'll be talking about today. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb. While it was still dark, and saw that the stone already had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciples went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stopping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as they yet did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead, so the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so she wept. She stopped and she looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been laying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he has said these things to her. What a glorious, glorious passage this is. As I studied for this week's message, my attention was caught by a statistic that I read. It was a statistic from 2015. It was reported by a group called Fact Tank on the internet. And their information was based upon a Pew Research survey that had been done, or study that had been done. And in that study, it revealed, now get this, it revealed in 2015 that there are 2.3 billion Christians in the world today. 2.3 billion Christians in the world today. Now, this outnumbers the next largest religious group, the Muslim population, by over 500 million people. It was pointed out in the article that Christianity continues to be the largest religious group in the entire world. Now, I thought about that. That's quite a following for a man who was born in Israel, unjustly condemned and crucified by religious frauds. And just think, 2.3 billion followers of Christ today, and this following all that Jesus had taught his 12 disciples. Pretty amazing what God has done, wouldn't you say? I guess heaven is going to be well populated after all. For over the ages, billions upon billions of people have followed Christ. I guess we're not an abandoned group after all. We're not alone in our pursuit of Jesus. But God has worked in billions of lives prior to ours throughout the history of mankind, and he continues to work today. And as we read John 20 today concerning the resurrection of Christ, I was touched by the thought that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is the hinge pin upon which all of Christianity turns, on which our very lives have eternal hope. And yea, it is the hinge pin on which all of eternity hinges. Jesus, his birth, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection has had more influence on mankind than any other person that has ever lived, and more than any other event that has occurred in the history of mankind. Jesus has had more influence on more people than anybody has ever had. In spite of the growing spiritual blindness and rejection of God and our country. But I want you to know the truth of God will not be derailed simply because we have some political views that stand against Jesus. And it will not diminish the power of the gospel, because there are those who oppose the gospel. It has been opposed for centuries. And yet 2.3 billion people in the world trust Christ. The self-aggrandizing, the promoting of new ways will never replace God as Lord. And it will never, ever, no matter what our culture says, will ever change the character of God or change the character of His holy attributes. In the end, sin always loses. Sin always loses. Now pause to consider how 2.3 billion people today have come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. All of this came about because Jesus' public ministry was rejected by the sophisticated, the higher educated, and the elite people of his day. These people were inflicted with a terrible spiritual problem, a self-promoting educational arrogance is what inflicted them. Remember who Jesus ministered to? He ministered to the common folk, the fishermen, the tax gatherer, the women of ill repute, publicans, lepers, known sinners of all types as who Jesus directed his ministry to. The people Jesus reached out to in many cases were the outcast, the shun of society, the frowned upon by the culture, those that educational elite, the religious elite would push away. Jesus drew in. The elite, they always felt that they had a superior knowledge and that they knew better than everyone else, and they knew better how to run everybody else's life and wanted to make decisions for everybody else's life. You know, things really don't change from then to where they are today, do they? The same pattern of sin is repeated from what was back then to what we see in our culture today. However, we know that Jesus ministered to people, and that he ministered to sinners, and he ministered to regular people. We know that because Jesus said that is exactly what he would do. You remember in Matthew 9, 11 through 13, it says, when the Pharisees saw this, and what did they see? Jesus ministering to sinners, having dinner with them, ministering to them. And they said to Jesus' disciple, why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and sinners? Oh, no. But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not to those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. That's who I'm going to. Those who recognize that they have spiritual need. Those who recognize that they live in sin. Those who recognize that they are people who have violated the word of God. We need help.
Nigel, can we pray for him? We can right now.
Do we need to have him taken to the hospital?
He's been really having a hard time.
Do we need to have him taken?
Do you need to go to the hospital, Joe?
Our Father, we call upon your name in this moment of crisis to touch this body and to bring healing, that you would bring a calmness of heart, a relieving of pain. We pray against, Lord, any damage that would be done, and we ask our Father that you would just bring calmness to our hearts, calmness to our spirit, and that you would bring healing to this body. We know that you can do this, and we do so asking in faith in the name of Jesus that you would work in this moment. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you. Are you okay?
It's been having lots of health issues.
Okay.
Oh. Thank you. Mm-hmm.
And hence is why we need Jesus, right? Right? Because he is the one who brings healing to our body. He has the power to work in lives today. And so Jesus, when he worked in people's lives, he says he desires compassion and not sacrifice. Thus, the people that Jesus ministered to were people who could be honest with themselves in terms of their own sin, the imperfections that they have. They could admit that they had fallen short of the glory of God. The need for a Savior will only be embraced by a person who can get past their ego, can get past their arrogance, can get past their pride and their sense of self-rule and self-sufficiency and self-righteousness. You know, self-sufficiency and self-righteousness is a curse that travels well with the academic arrogance and with abuse of political power and with economic elitism. Self-rule and self-gratification are the stumbling block of the sin nature. It is not only until we humble ourselves before God and admit that we are in need of a Savior that we will bend our knee before the Lord. However, consider this. When we pause and look at how God transformed lives by the resurrection power of Jesus and by the filling of the Holy Spirit, we can only stand amazed. We can only stand amazed at the power of God. The transformation of a person's life through the resurrection power of the gospel and the indwelling spirit does bring about a remarkable change in a person's conduct. It brings about a remarkable change in a person's courage. It brings about a remarkable change in relationship to a person's usability by God. God changes lives. God changes value systems. God changes the hearts of people. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is a story about the Apostle Paul or about the Apostle John and Peter in Acts 4. The context of Acts 4 is found in Acts 3, and you may be familiar with the story. Peter and John were headed to the temple, and as they approached the temple, they came to the beautiful gate, and they came across a lame man, a man who was lame from birth. This man was begging for alms at the gate every day. This is how he lived every day. Peter and John, as you may recall, paused to minister to this man. And here are the words that Peter spoke to the man. I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, just for a moment, consider the completeness of this miracle. Not only was the physical structure of this lame man healed, but he walked and leaped. He had equilibrium. He had strength. I mean, people just don't walk, right? Babies must learn balance. They must learn how to walk. And yet this man came to his feet having been lame from birth, having the ability to walk and leap. You know, when God does things, he does it right. You know that? When God works, he completes the job. He does what others cannot even comprehend that he could do. So with that as the context, here you have this situation where this man has been miraculously healed by John and Peter. And then we come to Acts chapter 4, and we read this. And when he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Simon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he saw these people gathering, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him, through Jesus, has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, because of all these things, what you see in this man, what you have done and what God has done, because of all of these things, Peter says to the crowd, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from the ancient time. Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. Jumping down to verse 26. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your own wicked way. God raised him up. The resurrection. That which we read about, that the apostles witnessed on that day and that they testify to at the beginning of the laying of the foundation of the church. God raised them up. And it was that raising up of Jesus that became the transforming power in the lives of people. And now it begins to invade the community and into the world to transform the world with the gospel. What a powerful message in regard to the transforming power of Jesus' resurrection. John and Peter, who had fled and denied the Savior at his trials and crucifixions. You remember that, right? Peter denied Jesus. They now stand in the public square under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, under the resurrected Christ, and they testify with boldness to the name of Jesus. This preaching by Peter, the one who denied Christ three times, this preaching by Peter garnered the attention of those Jewish elite, those religious leaders who had crucified Christ. And you know what they did? They arrested Peter and John. They did not cower away from the arrest. They did not run in shame. They did not deny. Why? Because they were touched with the transforming power of the gospel and the indwelling Holy Spirit. And they rose up to be men of stature for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, it says in Acts chapter 4, again, a long portion of scripture, but man, you got to drink this stuff in when you get a chance. As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guards and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus' name the resurrection from the dead. Man, these guys didn't even see the healed man standing. They were disturbed because of what was being said. And they laid their hands on them and put them in jail the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and you know what? And the number of men who came to be about 5,000. 5,000 men. Then there are women and children coming to know Jesus on that day of preaching by Peter and John. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of highly priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire. And then, now get this, the Sanhedrin made up of 70 judges, right? And you got two guys, and they're surrounded by this mob of religious elite with their robes and all their stuff hanging from their robes, and these are the authority and the power, and these are the ones that had crucified Christ. And Peter and John are standing in the middle of this group of people, knowing that their very lives are at risk, for they had just recently crucified Jesus. And they say to John and Peter, as they, by what power or in what name have you done this? Ah, the moment of testing is here, beloved. What answer do you give? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man had been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He, Jesus, is the cornerstone which was rejected by you, the builders, You were the ones that were supposed to be defending truth, living truth, sharing truth, leading the people in truth. You, the builders, had become distracted, had turned away. You rejected the chief cornerstone. But know this, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. Quite the transformation, wouldn't you say? Matter of fact, the transformation was so great. Verse 13 says, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, now listen to this, that they were uneducated and untrained men, you know, kind of like that guy who wrote that song, Come Thou Fount, untrained men, they were amazed and began to have recognized them as having been with Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Do people recognize you as having been with Jesus? Day in, day out, as you circulate through the marketplace of life, do people recognize you as having been with Jesus? Interesting, isn't that? And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. They were tongue-tied. Can you imagine these 70 elder Supreme Court rulers? They're tongue-tied. What are they going to say to all of this? So they ordered them to leave the council, and they started to talk with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men?" And notice what they testify to amongst themselves. "For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." In other words, it's apparent to them too. They saw the truth. They heard the truth. They recognized the power of what had been done. And notice this important next statement. "But so that it will not spread any further among the people." What? What? Are you kidding me? That it won't spread among the people? You mean this one that has been raised from the dead and has the power to heal people? We don't want that to spread among the people. And so what are we going to do? "Let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And so they summoned them, John and Peter. And they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And we get to some really good, more good stuff. "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" No cowardness there. No denial there. No fleeing there. The transformation power had invaded their life. The Holy Spirit had control. And they were standing firm. "When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them." You healed that guy, naughty you? I mean, really? Was that what they were thinking? And they were on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. "For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." What we read about in John 20 as we looked at the text there and all the details concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ brought to the world a transforming power, brought to our lives a transforming power, brought to all of us a transforming power, for we are no longer condemned, but we have a place in heaven. Now, last week we spoke about evangelism and local and worldwide. In our conversation, we noted that we needed to be careful of spiritual myopia and not allow it to invade our spiritual vision. We have to be careful not to be consumed by the world's carnality or to be neutralized by the manipulation of the devil, who tries to divert our attention away from God and unto worldly things. We were warned to be careful about not embracing the lies of the evil one. And the devil wants you to believe. I'm going to tell you this just up front so you can write it down. Not quite the gospel, but maybe near. The devil wants you to believe that you are an insignificant part of God's plan. God wants you to believe that you do not have talents or abilities that can be used as part of the light of the world for Christ. The devil wants you to embrace a lie that you're not good enough to be on God's team. But I want you to know, God has equipped us for every good work. He has prepared for us good works that we should walk in them. Look at where Peter and John came from. Fishermen. And Jesus said to them when he called them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. 2.3 billion people in the world today. That's a pretty big net, wouldn't you say? That's a pretty big fulfillment of promise, wouldn't you say? God delivered on what he said he would do through the lives of these people. Read about it when we look at Ephesians 2:19. So then, you are no longer strangers, speaking to the Christians. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Now notice this. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So these meager, common, sinful, common people that God called into ministry and said, I will make you fishers of men, they laid the foundation of the church would exist today with 2.3 billion people standing on that foundation. Now, that doesn't include all those that came before us. That's just what we have hanging out here today in the world. Our salvation built on the foundation laid by the apostle. So, if you feel ill-equipped, if you feel under-equipped, if you feel overwhelmed to serve the kingdom of God, I want you to know that God has chosen you to be one who is a light bearer for his honor and glory. Don't believe in the lie. In Jesus' name, you have been transformed as well through the resurrection power of Jesus and the indwelling Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul challenges with an amazing thought, and it would do us well to understand God's method and resources and how he is choosing to work in the world today. Our message, our calling, our ministry is really about the transforming gospel living alive in our lives. How do I know this? Well, rather than me telling this story, let's let God tell his own story through the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 31, it says this, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and to despise, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So if you feel ill-equipped, if you feel under-equipped, if you feel overwhelmed at the task, welcome to the team. Welcome to the team, because God has called you to be on his team, to work in you, to work through you, through a transforming resurrection power that results in Jesus sending the Holy Spirit to indwell our lives. So if you have said in the past, who am I that I should make my boast in the Lord? Or if you say, I've made many bad decisions in my life, how could God possibly use me? Or if you say, you know, I lack money. I don't have enough good things to offer. I don't have affluence. God can't use me. Or if you might say, you know what, I have a little to offer in terms of talents, no great abilities, no great skills. Well, now you know you are the perfect person that God wants to use to tell his story in transforming the world. because he has transformed you. I have like so much more stuff to say, but let me close with this thought. In regard to the foundation of the gospel message, Jesus' resurrection changed everything for the disciples. I'm not going to reread what we read this morning from the back of your bulletin, but when you think about the resurrection of Jesus for a moment, consider how Jesus' resurrection changed everything for the disciples. Remember at Jesus' execution on Friday, just before the sun set, the religious elite believed they had completely defeated and disposed of Jesus. And they had exposed Jesus as a complete and absolute failure. But to steal a phrase, in that moment of what took place in the burial of Jesus on Friday, we knew Sunday was coming. Resurrection day was ahead. The religious leaders believed they had silenced the voice of Jesus at his death, but we knew Sunday was coming. They believed Jesus was a done deal, that Jesus was out of their hair. They could just go on about doing their religious business as usual. But we knew Sunday was coming. As the religious leaders celebrated that their nemesis was gone and that he would trouble them no more, we knew Sunday was coming. The disciples, dejected, discouraged, disillusioned, were returning to their homes. But church, Sunday was coming. What the human mind could not comprehend, what human hearts could not embrace, even though told to them over and over and again in advance that I will rise again, the sin nature could not grasp it. But the scriptures told us Sunday was coming. What God had planned, what God had conjured up, the way in which God decided he would work, and what God decided he would do is Sunday was coming. That's how God determined what he would do. God planned it that way. And God made it happen. As the disciples felt beat up, overwhelmed with grief. I mean, think about all those that loved Jesus and followed him. They continued to love Jesus even in his death and burial, didn't they? But we saw in that story that we read this morning, they wondered what happened to Jesus' body, even though it had been foretold what would happen to Jesus' body. And so they were in their grief, and there was, in all their love and affection for Jesus, there was still doubt and fears and disillusionment and confusion at his death. Their confusion and misunderstanding and frustration and anger resulted in a second guessing of all that Jesus had taught them. These disciples were not standing around the grave. I mean, if you believe that Jesus is going to raise the grave, wouldn't you have been there going, okay, when's it going to happen? I'm waiting for that stone to move. Has it moved? Did you see it? It moved a little. You know, if you would have really believed that that was going to happen, you would have been there on watch, wouldn't you? But they were discouraged in their heart, discouraged in their spirit. Emotional anguish and confusion came when Jesus was wrapped up in the grave clothes and placed in the tomb. I mean, seriously, who would have at that moment stood up and said, hey, don't worry, everybody. He's going to come back to life. I mean, who would have said that in that moment after watching how that body was beaten and strung up on the cross and wrapped in the grave clothes and put into the tomb? And who would have had the courage to cry out, don't worry, Sunday's coming. When they looked at the guards that were placed in front of the tomb to guard it, who from the crowd would have boasted, don't worry, Sunday's just a couple more days away. Pretty incredible stuff would happen. Pretty radical stuff. So let me be clear. Sunday has come. The transforming power of the resurrection has come. The eternal saving power of the resurrection has come. Worldwide and eternal values have been changed as a result of the transforming power of the resurrection that has come. Soul-saving eternity, soul-saving security, the free gift of God, it has come. If you haven't received this gift, I say let's get around the tomb and let's take a look and see what God has done. Take the gift. It's yours. A free gift offered by God, given to you because God loves you. God wants you in His heaven. And God desires for you to walk with Him faithfully upon this earth. We no longer look at Sunday coming. We look back at Sunday has come. That's our victory. That's our transforming power. And that's our life in Jesus. Let's celebrate that here at the communion table this morning. Ask that John and Tyler come and help us to distribute